The reading is from the prophet Isaiah, starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then reading through the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one could scarcely know he was a man. And he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. For they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in a dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly. Yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it is the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life was made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you bow in prayer with me? O living God, we thank you that you are a God who gives us the assurance of calling and naming what will be before it happens. And we thank you for these words of Isaiah. And Lord, we pray that through them you would open our eyes to see your Son Jesus even more clearly, and that you would soften our hearts to respond to him even more faithfully. We pray this in his name and for the further fame of his name. Amen. Have you ever messed up a relationship? Yeah? And I don't mean like a little bump or a hiccup. I mean a situation where there was someone that you loved, and then you said or you did something that so offended them that they didn't even want to speak to you anymore. Have you messed up a relationship? Well, then you know what it's like to long for someone to step in and make things right again. You know what it is to hope and pray for somebody to intercede, for someone to go to the person whom you love, whom you've wronged, and to make things right between you again. And during this season of Advent, our desire together is to understand more deeply what the Israelites of ancient times were longing for. What were their longings? Who was it they were hoping would come in the time before Jesus had come? And the reason we want to know this is so that we might gain a clearer picture of who Christ is and how we might best long for him and his second coming. And to help us with this, we've been asking the question, what were they waiting for? Those ancient Israelites who lived before the Lord came in his person to the earth and who had faith in him, what were they waiting for? And last week we learned that they were waiting for a great prophet, someone like Moses, who would give them an even clearer word from the Lord and establish a new covenant that would write God's word on their hearts so that they'd be transformed from the inside. And today we are going to learn that they were also waiting for a great priest, someone who would intercede with God on their behalf so that their relationship with God could be made right again. You see, the Bible testifies that at the root of what's gone wrong with the world is a broken relationship. Our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, messed up their relationship with God, and they were expelled from his presence in the garden. And every one of us has followed suit. We have all messed up our relationship with God. He is king, and all of us are sinful rebels. We have messed up that relationship, and therefore we need somebody to intercede on our behalf with God. And the biblical name for a person who intercedes with God on behalf of someone else is a priest. A priest is someone who goes where we can't go, into the presence of God, and offers something to God that makes us, the ones who've offended God, acceptable to him again, so that we might be restored. Priests restore people's broken relationships to God. Now, there are almost no roles in our society today that mirror the image of a priest in ancient Israel. Even us Christians, who are called to be a royal priesthood by the Apostle Peter, are not really priests in the same way that Aaron and his descendants were priests. The closest profession I can think of that mirrors what the ancient Israelite priests did back then and there that exists in our day is actually the flower delivery guy. Yeah, seriously, the flower delivery guy is sort of like... No, I'm not. It's funny, I know. But he's sort of like a modern-day priest. I mean, think about this. Here's how. A husband offends his wife. The wife refuses to talk to the husband. So the husband phones someone to make intercession for him, right? He phones the flower delivery guy. And unlike the husband, this man can actually enter into the presence of the wife. And most importantly, once this man enters the presence of the wife, he will offer to her an acceptable gift on behalf of the husband that will appease the wife and allow her husband to enter into her presence in the future. Through his intercessory actions, the flower delivery guy atones for the misdeeds of the husband and brings about reconciliation and peace between husband and wife. And you know what? This is how priesthood functioned in the Old Testament times. You committed a sin against God. You went to the priest who would enter God's presence in your behalf with a gift that would appease God and restore your broken relationship with him. That's what they did. The priest was, in a roundabout way, functionally at least, like a flower delivery guy. And the offering or sacrifice he brought were functionally kind of like the gift of the flowers. Now, in the centuries before Jesus' first coming, the Israelites had no prophets and no king, right? We call about the intertestamental time as this time when there is no record of prophets speaking a word, and there was no king ruling over Israel. But there were priests during that time. There were priests all the way leading up to Jesus' first coming and throughout his first coming. So then the question is, why were people waiting for a priest when they already had them? Well, another Advent text gives us a clue as to why they were still waiting. And this morning it was read to us. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 was read to us before lighting the candles. And let me just read it to you again. It says, "Look, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." This passage predicts not only the coming of the Lord, but also the coming of John the Baptist who prepared the way for him. But then listen to what Malachi says after this. In verses 2 through 4 he says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites." And the Levites are the clan from whom Aaron and his descendants, the priests, come from. So you could almost read it as, "He will purify the priests and refine them like gold and silver. Then," that is after this happens, "the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord." And therein lay the problem. Unless the priests, the ones who enter into the presence of the Lord at the temple, are righteous themselves, the offerings that they bring will not be acceptable to the Lord, and their attempt to intercede on behalf of the people will fail. Without a righteous priest, there will be no reconciliation between God and his people. So one of the great hopes in the days leading up to Jesus' first coming was for a purification of the priests. They were waiting for a great priest, one who was righteous and therefore able to successfully intercede with God on behalf of the people and have God then act. That is one of the things they were waiting for. A flower guy who would successfully deliver the flowers, because all the other guys beforehand had failed. But only because we have the gift of hindsight and the help of the Holy Spirit can we look back at other Old Testament texts and see that God had actually planned for a priest to come who was much, much greater than they ever expected. In fact, the prophecy is that the work of this great priest would remain hidden until after it was already accomplished. And that is exactly what happened. And this brings us into the famous suffering servant passage, read to us this morning from Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. And that passage starts in verse 13 of chapter 52 by prophesying about the coming servant of the Lord and declaring that this servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, kind of said three times to signify how great he will be. And what is it that will make him so great is the next question we should naturally ask. And we get to that in verse 15 of the same chapter where he says, "So will he sprinkle many nations." He will sprinkle many nations. And this is where most of us get lost, right? Why? Well, because we have had no contact with an ancient Israelite priest. All right? If we had regular contact with priests back in that day, this sentence would make complete sense to us. Why? Because if you had ever gone to a priest in ancient Israel seeking forgiveness from God, he would have taken the animal for the sacrifice, slaughtered it before the Lord, and then taken a leafy hyssop branch, dipped it in the blood of the animal, and then come to you and sprinkled you with the blood to cleanse you from your sin. That's what priests did when you brought a guilt offering. So when Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord sprinkling many nations, he is saying that this servant is performing a role of a priest, and that by doing so, he will make not only the Israelites right with God, he will make many nations right with God. He will sprinkle them and make them clean. In short, the servant of the Lord is a priest who will make people from many nations right with God. And this is what makes the servant so great in the Lord's sight. He will heal the broken relationship that is at the root of all that's gone wrong in the world. he will successfully intercede with God on behalf of people from all nations. However, interspersed with these verses is also the declaration that no one will recognize how great the servant of the Lord is until afterwards, until after he completes his act. Indeed, we're told that people will see him as the lowest of the low. To us, we're told, his appearance was so disfigured and beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. It is not until his work is complete that we, like the kings mentioned here, will shut our mouths in awe and then understand the greatness of what he has done. So when we get to the questions at the beginning of chapter 53 in verse 1, we actually know the answers. The question, first question, who has believed our message? Answer, no one. No one, not even Jesus' disciples, grasped how great Jesus was until after he was raised from the dead and after the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. Next question, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, that is his greatest strength? Answer, before the arrival of Jesus, to no one. And this was a shocking statement to an ancient Israelite, because they were convinced they had seen the arm of the Lord. I mean, they had witnessed his power in leading the people out of slavery in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, right? I mean, think about it. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven. I mean, they believed they had seen the arm of the Lord, his great strength. But God's word to them through Isaiah here is this: you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. The Lord is declaring here that he has a much greater act of salvation on the way, a salvation that will reveal the true greatness of his power, a power that goes far beyond what was witnessed in the Exodus. And who is the one through whom God will accomplish this great salvation? Through his coming servant, the great priest who will sprinkle many nations, through the one we now know as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I don't have time to unpack all of Isaiah 53. What I want us to hold on to here is that this great act of salvation that was done through Jesus Christ is prophesied as a priestly act. It involves presenting an offering to God that will make others acceptable to him. Jesus, the suffering servant, is the great priest that Israel was waiting for. And we see this clearly when we just simply look at the conclusion of chapter 53. The last three lines of verse 12 drive home three points about the priestly work of Jesus Christ. Three points about why he is so great. First, halfway through verse 12, you'll see that we read that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered or counted as a transgressor. And here's the point that I want to make, is that even though Jesus was willing to be thought of as a transgressor, to stand in our place, the fact is that he was not. He was just numbered, labeled a sinner by us, even though he was without sin. Therefore, Jesus qualified as righteous. He had the quality that was necessary to be able to go into God's presence. He didn't need a priest to offer a sacrifice for him so he could enter into God's presence. He was free to enter into the presence of the Father on account of his perfect life. Jesus was everything that God desired a human to be, the perfect servant of the Lord. And unlike every priest before him, Jesus was able to enter into the presence of God on his own grounds. Jesus, however, if he had just lived a righteous life and stopped there, it would have benefited him, but it wouldn't have benefited us. And praise the Lord, he did not stop there. Because as we read at the end of verse 12, Jesus was not just numbered with the transgressors, he also made intercession for the transgressors. He chose to intercede. We, therefore, are made acceptable to God only because Jesus, the perfect human being, also chose to be our priest, to intercede for us while we were still sinners and enemies of God. Jesus willingly suffered the false label of being thought of as a sinner when he wasn't. He stood in our place so that he could approach his heavenly Father on our behalf as our priest and repair our broken relationship. He didn't have one. It was our relationship he was repairing. But you see, no priest enters into the presence of the Lord without also bringing a sacrifice or gift capable of actually making things right between the Lord and the person who's offended him. A flower delivery guy who doesn't bring flowers is useless. That's kind of what it's saying. Bringing an acceptable sacrifice is essential. We see this in the very first sacrifices mentioned in the Bible, the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice that brought him, that we're told made the Lord look on him with favor, whereas Cain brought an unacceptable sacrifice, an offering that the Lord did not look on with favor. For reconciliation and peace to be made, it must include a gift that deals with what is ruining the relationship. For example, a wife who feels unloved by her husband, to her, the gift of flowers is appropriate because it is a sign of her husband's love for her. She feels unloved, and he sends a sign that assures her that she is loved. In the same way, our great priest, Jesus Christ, needed to bring a sacrifice to our holy and good God that would actually deal with the thing that is ruining our relationship, our sin. Whatever offering that Jesus as priest brings, it must deal with our sin for us to have any hope of being made right with God. And this, then, we can turn and hear the second last phrase of Isaiah chapter 53 in a new light, I think, where we hear it say, "He bore the sin." He bore the sin. When it came time to present the sacrifice, Jesus did not bring a gift. He offered himself. His death on the cross dealt with the sins of many, with the sins of all who will put their faith in him. No one in Jesus' day saw this coming. Not even Jesus' disciples saw his death as a sacrifice until after he had been risen from the dead and they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, our great priest, in a move that God declared through Isaiah beforehand, but nobody really understood, Jesus not only offered himself or came into God's presence as priest, he offered himself as the sacrifice. And Jesus did this because he was the only acceptable sacrifice that exists. He was the only thing that really could make things right with God. And I think this corrects a misunderstanding about sacrifice that we often have in our day. You see, when we use the word sacrifice, we usually mean the cost of giving something up. If someone has to pay a lot of money for their kid to go to college, we say that they sacrificed a lot for their kid's education. But although there is a great cost involved in sacrifice, a sacrifice is not about the cost. That's not the main point. The gift of flowers is not effective in bringing reconciliation between husband and wife because it costs a lot of money. A husband could have sent a costlier gift, like golf clubs. But golf clubs, at least not to most women, would not be effective in reconciling him to his wife because they are not a sign of love. Now, it is true that Jesus' life is the most precious and costliest thing in the universe, but the point of his sacrifice is that it is the appropriate gift. It is the gift that makes right what has gone wrong. When an offering in ancient Israel was made, the important part was not to try and make it as expensive as possible. It was not about the cost so much, even though that was part of it. It was about offering the right animal, an animal without defect. It was the quality of the animal that counted. And Jesus is the only human being without defect. And therefore, he's the only acceptable offering. And this is why Jesus is the only way. There is no other acceptable sacrifice apart from him. He's the only appropriate gift. And you know what? The love of Jesus goes beyond this, because not only are we given here the gift that makes us right, but it's Jesus himself who brings it. He brings himself as the gift because he wants to. Nobody makes him. He chose to intercede for us and offer his own life as the sacrifice because he wanted to. He loves you and I that much. So my brothers and sisters, Jesus is our great priest. Without even waiting for us to turn to him or recognize him, he came to earth, lived a perfect life, and then offered that life as a sacrifice for our sin. And his sacrifice has sprinkled many nations, and it will continue to sprinkle many nations and make them clean. and restore them to a right relationship with God. And therefore, I want to leave you with some concluding words that come from the author who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. And he writes, "Since we have Jesus Christ, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. My brothers and sisters, Jesus, your great priest, has made intercession for you. It's done. It's done. He has gone into God's presence for you. He has given himself as the perfect gift for you. Your relationship with God is not messed up anymore. It's not. We have to take on the challenge of accepting that and living like it's not messed up, of being bold to draw near to him and enter into his presence, because he has made the way. The intercession is done, and now we're free to come. Come. Amen." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ chose to be our priest, that he saw the brokenness of our relationship between you and he wept, and he was willing to give his own life that we might be made right with you again. And so, Lord, we pray that now you would soften our hearts and that you would help us to not waste that gift, that we would be willing to accept this fact that we aren't in a broken relationship with you anymore. We are not in a broken relationship. And as the author to Hebrews said, that sacrifice was made once for all. Father, even any wrong we do in the future, he's already paid for. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us bold and confident to draw near to you, to bring to you all of our concerns, and to worship you and adore you with sincerity of heart. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our priest. Amen.